All right, go ahead and be dismissed to Sunday school. Okay. Today we're going to start reading. Today we're going to start reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. And we're going to actually start reading verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we could understand your word and your ways, your thoughts and your minds. Cleanse us, Lord, from all of our iniquities and sins, Lord. We want to have a pure heart and a right heart towards you. I pray, Lord, that this word that we read here today would have an effect on us, that it would cause us to live more like you and to live pleasing in your sight in this godless, present, evil world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we were picking up kind of a maybe same subject, but in a different strain from what Bill was talking about in the month of May. And what I was dealing with last week was this promise that God had that he was going to preserve his word, and that he was going to not only have a word, but he was going to keep that word to future generations. And so we already went through the Old Testament and found out how that God fulfilled his promise, that what he had promised, he performed. And the way that we can tell this is when we get over to the New Testament, we find out that not only Jesus Christ, but also the apostles were able to freely quote from the Scriptures. And in fact, Jesus Christ even held the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day accountable for having read the words of God. And so we find that they were in existence. God promised to keep his word. We came through all those years and we found out, man, thank you, Lord, there was a word available. My contention and my point towards the end of the message the other day was that, okay, did his promise stop in the New Testament? Did somehow, all of a sudden, something happen in the times of Jesus and in the years preceding that would cause this promise to not be able to be fulfilled? That if God was able to preserve his word all the way through, is he not now also able to preserve his word to this generation? And our contention was, yes, absolutely, God is able to keep his promises. And so to us, you know, that believe God, there is no doubt that there is a word from the Lord. It's available, that it's still with us today. Now, modern scholarship and a lot of unbelievers have done their best to convince us that the words of God are lost, that they're unknown, because we don't have the original documents, that therefore, because we don't have some original document somewhere, we cannot trust what we have in our hands. And yet we find that in the New Testament, when Jesus was preaching from the Old Testament, he was not preaching from original documents. He was preaching from copies. And he called those copies Scripture. He called the copies the Word of God. And so, there will be some that'll tell you today that only the original documents are inspired. That everything after that, you know, all bets are off. But we find that Jesus Christ didn't have original documents. He quoted from those copies, and they were inspired. He called them the Word of God. And so even though I do not have an original document in my hands, it does not mean that I cannot call the Scripture the Word of God and trust it and believe it. The reason why? Because God's able to keep his promise and preserve his Word. He's able to keep his promise. So then, the next logical question that some people are going to ask us is, okay, prove it. Prove that this document right here is the Word of God. Well, there's an approach that some people like to try to take, and that me personally, I don't feel comfortable taking that as my primary defense. And it's the defense of manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence being the fact that there are evidences, and we're going to get into manuscript evidence some, but my primary faith doesn't rest in manuscript evidence. I have heard preachers and others talk about all of these different pieces of paper and fragments and lectionaries and documents and how all these things swirling around trying to prove and to show that there's a line, and there are some very interesting arguments to be made, except that there's a problem with me is that, you know, I'm not an archaeologist. You know, a lot of those arguments that are made about manuscript evidence are made on the basis of archaeology alone. I'm serious. This P75, you know, this fragment, we can tell because of the piece of paper. And you get all these learned men that have all this incredible knowledge about archaeology, about preservation, about the development of the written word, about all these things, to be able to make all these judgment calls on these pieces of paper. Well, you know, I studied geology for a little bit in college, but, you know, I am not an archaeologist, and I am not an expert on ancient documents. So for me to dive into that argument, it would be fruitless. I'd be lost. Somebody who does not believe that God exists could prove to me that those documents are unreliable, just based on whatever scientific evidence they want to bring out. And so I'm swimming in a sea here. If my defense is the defense of manuscript evidence, then I'm swimming in a sea that I'm unqualified to swim in. That doesn't mean that there aren't some good evidences that I can base my faith on, because there are. And we'll talk about some of those things. But my primary reason for believing that I have a book in my hands that I can trust, it's not based in archaeology or history. It's based in a promise of the Word. God promised to preserve His Word. Now, I can look and see evidences of His promise in the Old Testament, and I believe that in the New Testament and in the years following, I can also see evidences of His promise. Now, remember in the end that I told you, if you want to find an authoritative voice, you consider the source. And if I am reading somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was, I mean, he rejects the Word of God outright from the beginning anyway, then I can pretty much be assured that his evaluation of the evidence is going to be biased too. You see, the thing is that what has been attempted all the way since the time Jesus died, all the way up until now, there has been attempts over and over to undermine the authority of the Bible. You see, me personally, I think that many people's problems with the Bible are simply this: authority. This isn't just, we're not evaluating, there has been not near the firestorm of debate and criticism over the works of Shakespeare, over Homer's Iliad, over any other ancient Greek document. There has not been the firestorm of criticism as there has been with the Word of God. I wonder why that is. I wonder why now today we are not having open debates about ancient Greek literature. I mean, some of the classes I took in college, man, they swallowed that Greek literature hook, line, and sinker. They never doubted it. They never questioned it. They never once said, well, this is a spurious reading of Homer or something like that. But then all of a sudden we come to the Word of God. And all of a sudden, we can't rely on this. These are unreliable documents. You know, I don't know, because of archaeological evidence, because of this, because of that. I'm not sure that we can really understand this. And I mean, the bias when I was in college was so incredibly clear. I had the blessing in, I guess it was British literature, I had the blessing of having a teacher who was saved. And so she just for fun assigned us the book of Genesis as to do our final thesis on. And for me, man, that was great, you know, because I took the subject of redemption and traced it through the book of Genesis. And man, I had everything. I had the footnote. I knew I was going to get an A in that thing. Man, I had 18 pages of salvation written right in there. You know, along with the literature and stuff like that, you're supposed to. And I followed that trail of blood all the way through. You know, it was really, really, I was enjoying it. Well, she broke her back a week before we were supposed to turn in the paper. And this other lady came in and she took over the class for the last week. And she says, I notice you guys are doing your final papers on the book of Genesis. So I just want to let you know, before you turn in your work, I want to let you know that Genesis is all about power. The woman lost her power over the man, and it's the struggle of the woman to regain her power over the man. That's what Genesis is all about. Oh, I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't. So I raised my hand, and I heard some people behind me going, uh-oh. And I says, no, ma'am. I said, it's not all about power of the woman over the man. Actually, Genesis is all about innocence lost and redemption won. It's all about an innocent lamb dying for a guilty soul. And I started taking her through the trail of blood. And she looked at me like I was from Mars, man, like I was alien. I got a C+ on the paper. Well, don't owe me. I didn't care. I still graduated. Do you know you can graduate from college with a C+? And no employer will ever look at that diploma and said, would you get in English, huh? They just care that you have that paper. But the bias isn't, this is a spiritual issue. You realize that many people's problems with the Word of God is a spiritual issue. And so this attack is an attack on the authority of the Bible. It always has been and always will be. They are attacking authority. In the mid-1500s, there was a man named Luther. And he was, I guess he was, I don't remember exactly what kind of priest he was. I guess Augustinian monk. He was an Augustinian monk. And he made the mistake of reading the scriptures, man. He started reading the scriptures and reading the scriptures. And he came up with, the word used to describe it, I guess it's Latin, is called sola scriptura, which is only the scripture. And the idea behind it was that, look, our basis for authority is only the Scripture. Now, be aware that this was in the 1500s. This was when the Catholic Church was in its heyday. It was at its strength. There was incredible not only religious power in the church, but there was an incredible amount of political power in the church as well. And for him to come up and say, the Scripture, the original reason why it became to, it came to light was because he really was having a hard time with the practice at the time of indulgences, which, by the way, isn't an ancient practice. It is still alive and well today. We experienced it in our own family, this idea of indulgences and promises of getting out of purgatory. The fact that the Catholic Church charged money and then they said special prayers for people that were in this place called purgatory, and then if you said enough prayers, you know, you could shorten this period's time of purgatory, he could get out and then he could go to heaven. And they had these things laid out, you know, that where they had it all lined up, you know, and they had exactly what you had to do, what you had to pay, who had to do the praying. You know, if the Pope prayed, it was going to be a shorter time than just if a priest prayed. I mean, they had all these rules and regulations laid out. And what it did is it put a lot of these poor people in financial bondage because they had to pay this money for what? For something that God never promised. There is no evidence anywhere in the Scripture of this practice. There is no teaching by any of the apostles that you can pay money for someone to pray and get somebody out of this place called purgatory. Purgatory is not mentioned in the Bible. It is a doctrine, it is a belief that came up through the years by tradition. And this was the crux of the matter was the fact that at the time, the Catholic Church, and the doctrine is still true, I checked it out, it's still very much their doctrine. In fact, I've read several different papers written by written by different people trying to attack this idea of sola scriptura, this idea that the Bible alone becomes our authority. And they attack it and they say, no, you know, we have to have the traditions of men and we have to have these things. And so he began declaring it. He said, no, man, this book right here is what we need to. Now, at the time, the people's faith was in the church. The church was the source of the truth. The church was the source of authority. The popes and the bishops and all of the leaders of the church, they were the authority. Well, what happens all of a sudden when you come up and you say, hey, look, only the Scriptures? What are you going to do with authority? All of a sudden, the authority is going to be stripped away from the leaders and put into a document. And they could not stand for that. And so there was a big contention between Luther and the Catholic Church, and there were several opportunities for Luther to recant his doctrine of only the Scriptures, and there were other issues involved, but this is the only one that I'm bringing out in this particular thing, and that Luther stood his ground and said, no, the Bible has to be our only authority. It's our only source, our only credible source of doctrine, of teaching, of instruction. And so they excommunicated him, and thus was born the Reformation movement. And what we know now today as Protestantism, whatever, you know the word, you pronounce it for me. And so it's actually this idea that we are protesting, you know, the ideas of the Catholic Church. But the point that I wanted to make here is that Luther had made a point of something that had been a practice all along with true believers. It wasn't like for 1,500 years this Word of God became obscure and then got lost. And because it was oral tradition, it was found a little here, a little there, a little over there, maybe some over here. And that finally, you know, maybe someone like Luther came in, they started collating it, they started seeing it, they started understanding it. No, it was there all along. True believers all the way back to the first century had access to the writings in the churches. It was common practice for them to read the writings, not only of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. And so it wasn't like the words were lost. It wasn't like he was preaching something that was never heard before. What was happening was that the church was in danger of losing its primary authority over the people. Now, the question was, is do the traditions equal the Word of God? That's basically what had to be decided. Do the traditions equal the Word of God? In other words, we have the apostles' writings, those are one thing, and then we have traditions that evolved over time. Do those things carry equal authority? Well, in Catholic doctrine states that yes, the traditions of the church and the Word of God are equal in authority. And that's pretty much the reason why you have certain doctrines that are very difficult to find in the Word of God. Number one, the practice of celebrating Mass. In the New Testament, we find no apostle, no disciple ever celebrating Mass with the church. In fact, you find their church services in the New Testament being very, very, very different from what we ascribe today and what we see today in the church. And so no apostle ever celebrated Mass. There was no evidence anywhere of any of the apostles ever giving any kind of veneration to Mary or asking her to intercede on their behalf. There is no evidence in the New Testament anywhere of any apostle praying to another dead apostle for help, for guidance, for whatever. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. There's no evidence of indulgences. There's no evidence of many of the other doctrines. There's no evidence of them teaching on this subject of purgatory and how to get out. In fact, if you look in the New Testament, and the New Testament is only your example, what you find is you find that very, very clearly there are only two destinations for a soul that departs the body, and that's either heaven or hell. That's either out of the presence of God or in the presence of the Lord. There's no distinction. There's no gray area. There's no other place. There's no limbo for children that died without being baptized. I mean, none of these things are in there, but they are all in mainstream Catholic doctrine. And so their contention is, yes, we have the Word of God. Yes, we understand it. But we also have the traditions of the church, and those things are just as valid. Now look at a couple of verses. Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 15. Show you a couple of verses where they use this idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Okay, in this particular passage right here, they're instructed to stand fast and hold the traditions which they've been taught, and whether by word or our epistle. So whether in oral form or in written form, they were told to hold to these things. And so the argument is, look, there was oral tradition back in that day. There were those things that the disciples told the people to follow, that they taught them to follow. And so those were things that were orally given. And then, of course, there was the written word. So they had two sources, so to speak. They had the epistle, which was the written word. Then they had the oral tradition, which was what was spoken and given to them. And that's one evidence, and we'll come back to that verse. And look at the same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Okay, so here we have another passage where Paul's saying that anybody that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that he received from us. And so this is the argument. This is the argument that there were traditions that were received from the apostles, and those traditions were passed down and passed down again over the generations, and those traditions are alive with us today. And so their contention is, yes, we do. We have the authority to follow these traditions right here. Well, he does say follow the traditions. He even says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you that you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Let me tell you what difference we have here. Is that what traditions were delivered to the church were also written down. The traditions that were given to them should not just by reason, supersede or contradict the things that Paul wrote down. Paul would never write something down concerning the Lord's Supper and then pass down this other tradition on the side, this tradition of Mass, that would be carried down throughout the generations, and we would have no reflection in his writings of it. You see, that's the problem. What we find is we find a lot of traditions that now many men say today are equal or even above the interpretation of the Word of God. Those traditions were taking us all the way back to the apostles. Well, you know something? If the tradition of the veneration and the worship of Mary originated from Paul, then wouldn't you think that somewhere in Paul's writings there would be reflection of that? In fact, he tells Timothy, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what he wrote down. That's what they consider to be scripture. That's what we find evidence of, that other people consider that to be inspired from the Word. And then for Paul to around on the outside and start talking about Mary being a co-mediatrix, that she was a helper in the mediation process, and now she can go between us and God. She can mediate for us. That would be in direct violation against what Paul spoke. But we find traditions are in competition with the authority of the Word of God. I don't think that it's beyond us to say that if there's a tradition that was handed down and originated with the apostles, then that tradition should be reflected in the writings of the apostles. And we find no evidence of that. In fact, many of these traditions you don't find until the 3rd and 4th centuries. And so it was obviously something that was brought in by men and made up. Well, let's look at Mark in chapter 7. Because if this idea of traditions, when Paul's talking about traditions, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about his teachings that was delivered to the people. Remember what he said about the gospel? What I've received, I have delivered unto you. You see, they got the doctrines, they have the truth of the gospel, that they delivered unto the people, and they wrote about it in incredible detail. I mean, look at the book of Romans, a very scientific look at the redemption process of a man's soul. And then to turn around and go back and say, no, you know something, you got to be baptized in water. There are seven sacraments of the church that you're going to have to keep. If you do all these things, maybe by the end, maybe you can kind of get in a little bit. You're probably going to have to go to purgatory. But man, there's some people going to be praying for you. You'll get out of that and you'll eventually wind up in the presence of God. There is no reflection of that in the book of Romans or anywhere else. In fact, the gospel is very clear. So what are these traditions that Paul committed unto the church? Salvation by grace through faith without the deeds of the law. And so what happens if we have other traditions that come in later and supersede or contradict those? Who do I take? Do I take the traditions or do I take what's written down? You see, what Jesus said over and over again, didn't he say even to the devil himself, it is written. Amen. Jesus never once referred to an oral tradition as an authoritative source. He always went back to what was written down, what was in a document, what was in print. Have you never read? He didn't say, have you heard? Have you never read what the scripture saith? And so look at, what did I say to look in? Mark chapter 7. Look in Mark chapter 7. Then, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, such as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. And then he goes and gives some examples of that. He gives some examples of how they're using their tradition and how it supersedes the Word of God. So what's Jesus Christ telling us here? What by example is he teaching? He's actually giving a very good way to be able to evaluate some tradition that's come down the line. I can evaluate that tradition. When a church leader comes up to me and says, look, this is valid because it has been in our tradition for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and we have apostolic succession, even though Peter, I'll quote that verse in a minute, but Peter even said, he says, man, I'm endeavoring to put you guys in remembrance. Peter's writing things down. So he says, after my decease, you'll be able to remember what I told you. He wasn't naming a successor, a human successor for himself. In fact, he was showing the people that the written word was going to be his successor. And so once he's gone, you don't need somebody else stepping into his place as another pope. And Peter didn't make a very good pope because he had a wife. Peter's not the first pope. Peter's an incredible pillar of the church. There is no doubt about that. But Peter's not the first pope. There's no apostolic succession. There's no beginning, all these guys coming up through. And so they say, okay, yeah, come on, man, you got to see this right here. All the way back through, we have this oral tradition that was brought down by all of these successors, and that carries weight and authority. What Jesus told me right here, that if your tradition supersedes what's already written down, you can discount it. Well hath Isaiah the prophet written of you, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And do you know that you can worship God in vain? Oh, there's some people on their knees worshiping God with all of their heart and their soul, and they're into it with their emotions. And do you know that if you don't do it God's ways, you can do it in vain? That you can say, oh man, but we just love God so much, and we love His mother Mary so much, and just there's all this emotion involved. I understand. I used to go to the Mass. I used to get involved in the emotion of it. But my soul was never touched. They had everything for my senses. They had stuff to smell, stuff to see, stuff to hear, stuff to touch. I mean, everything battered my senses and made me feel good, but it didn't redeem my soul. It didn't take care of my sin problem. You see, you can worship God as sincerely as possible, and your sincerity will get you nowhere if you don't worship God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus Christ teaches me right there that I can discount any tradition that doesn't agree with the written word. Now, I have a promise that God has preserved His word. So, I have a word. That becomes my basis. I'm with Luther. Only the scriptures. Only the scriptures. You say, well, you know, you don't understand, you know, the place where Papyrus 75 was found and later evidence with the Dead Sea Scrolls indicates, you know, God has promised to preserve His Word. And if I look back at historical church history, I find that there were people reading this book when half the world was saying the book doesn't exist. But there were believers reading this book. There were believers taking copies and making copies of this book right here. In fact, if I were to go to manuscript evidence and I were to use that as a basis for my faith, I tell you what, I'd have a lot of evidence. I'd have 4,500 plus pieces of information out there, of which 95% of them would agree almost in total with everything else. I mean, there is evidence out there. There's a whole lot more evidence for the New Testament out there than there is for Homer's Iliad. A lot more copies. Why do you think that was? Because this book took the world by firestorm. This book spread. And without the printing press, without the benefit of modern technology. I mean, you guys are, oh man, you know, I got to get after it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pass out one track every day. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start getting this Word of God out. Man, do you realize what kind of an age you live in? That you actually giving out a printed gospel track? Man, take yourself back 1,500 years. You would have had to written that thing out by hand. And then giving it out to somebody. Track passing back then would have... I think I'll just pass out tracks. No, back then it wasn't so easy. Do you realize what we have in our hand? We have an authoritative copy of God's Word in our language according to His promise that He would preserve His Word. And the believers have always had it. And if I were you, I'd get to reading it. Man, I'd get to reading this thing. I'd get into devouring this thing. I'd be getting to comparing Scripture with Scripture right over here. You know, if you had to read less of other books and read more of this book, I think I'd read less of other books and read more of this book. If you had to turn the TV off to devote some time to reading this book right here, I think I'd read this book right here. You say, well, the Bible it's not so interesting. It doesn't really interest me. That's because you haven't had a chance to let it catch you, man. Start reading it, man. Read it over and over again. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find from the first page all the way through the last page, this book is an incredible book. It is God's thumbprint all over it. You take the book of Genesis, you know. The book of Genesis, somebody made it up. Every major doctrine in the Word of God practically has his seeds in the book of Genesis. And you look and you see it right there. You see from the very first few pages, God's grand plan for the redemption of man is in there. And then it goes through. And yes, it's in very vague form at first, but as it goes along, man, it begins to build and it begins to expand. And as you're reading through the Word of God, more and more information is given, till by the time that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," those that had been reading the Word of God all through that time had everything that they needed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, I'm telling you what, this is an incredible book right here. But you know, not only the traditions of the church compete with it today, traditions, but also there are, and Matthew and I were talking a little bit about this, other contemporary writings. I ran into it first, early on in my faith, when I began to excitedly talk about the things of God, you know. Isn't it amazing when you first get saved, you're just sure that, man, if anybody else could even hear of this, man, they are going to fall on their face right away. Even though the first time you heard it, you didn't fall on your face, you know. But you're just convinced that other people are going to go, "Wow, man, that's incredible." And I'm sitting there talking about this, and then this guy comes up and says, "Well, you know, what about the Gospel of Thomas?" And I'm thinking, "Huh? The Gospel of Thomas?" And then this professor started to excitedly talk about this document called the Gospel of Thomas. Well, we all know Thomas's track record, right? "Except I see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe." I don't know, man. Well, you know, Peter, he gave up on the Lord and God allowed him to write, so I guess that's possible. But not only that, you know, I actually looked into the Gospel of Thomas a little bit, and it includes some secret sayings that nobody else knew. You know, listen, let me tell you something. Be real careful when somebody has a secret. Hey, man, there's a hidden code in this book right here. If you take all the letters in Hebrew and you line them up and then you put them in a grid pattern, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that way back there in the book of Leviticus that it prophesied of Kennedy's assassination. You know what? I have no doubt that if you line the words up right and do the grids long enough, you're going to come up with something. Just like back in the 70s, you know, everybody was getting all excited about playing all these records backwards. And they got this backward masking thing going on. "Oh, look at this, man. This person said this in a backward masking," even though there was no technology back then that could allow backward masking. You know, "Oh, man, look at this, man. There's this secret message." And they started trying to prove that all these different records had all of these secret messages in it. Let me tell you something. If anybody says there's something secret in the Word of God that only they know, that nobody else knows, then run away. Get back in the book. Because you see, what God wants us to know, He's revealed in the writing. You think that the average man, the average woman alive on the face of the earth is going to be able to comprehend some of these deep, secret, intellectual sayings? Some people get so incredibly, I don't want to say detailed because the Word of God is detailed, but trying to find all these hidden little things that nobody else knows. And you know, through my experience, you know what I find out? I found out most of the people that get saved, they're just normal people. They're not high intellectuals. If only deep intellectuals can understand what's going on in this book right here, then where does your faith lie? It lies in other deep intellectuals to be able to explain it to you. But you know what He told everybody to do? He told everybody to read. And you know what we find? We find that the lowest of the low understood enough about the concepts of salvation that they could call on the Lord and get saved. I remember a man in the military dealing with me, and And he was in our unit. He was in the military. He had a he was borderline mentally retarded. That was after Vietnam. You know, the Army, they just about let anybody in. But actually, this guy was pretty smart, you know. He knew enough to be able to do his job, although he talked a little slow, you know. So he had signs of mental retardation. And so, and he couldn't do calculus on paper or anything like that. But you know what he started talking to me about? He started talking to me about Jesus Christ. Told me how I needed to give up my sins and accept Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And so I'm giving him, well, you know, and then I'm giving him arguments here. Well, we're not really sure that. And he just told me flat out, he says, you're really dumb if you don't believe in Jesus. You see, let me tell you something. You don't have to be intellectual to understand the claims of Christ. And I may have looked down on him at that time because, well, you know, he's mentally inferior to me. But that dude got a hold of the gospel and got saved. And I was dumb for not trusting Jesus Christ. He was right about that. You see, these mysteries. And so, you know, the gospel of Thomas. Hey, anybody ever heard of the... Now, please don't tell me you went and saw it. The Da Vinci Code? Thank you. Don't go see it. If you do, repent of it, man. But it's supposedly, man, supposed to be taking everybody by storm, you know. It's supposed to be really revolutionizing our understanding of the Word of God. The story, basically, is that Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and that they were married. And, of course, they have evidence for it. One is the Gospel of Mary and the other is the Gospel of Philip, where they have evidence in these documents. Not only do you have the Gospel of Mary, you've got the Gospel of Philip, you've got the Gospel of Thomas, you've got the Shepherd of Hermes, I mean, which is an allegory about penance. You've got all these other documents. In fact, some of these stuffed shirts go around and they say, well, you know, that when the four Gospels were chosen, they actually had about 80 Gospels in order to choose from, you know, and they had to choose from these things. And so you have all these incredible writings, right? And one of their criticisms is that we have rejected all of these other writings. And we only have the books that we have, the 66 books that we have in our Bible right now. And they say, well, you know, you accepted the Gospel of Mark. Why don't you accept the Gospel of Thomas? Well, the Gospel, the Shepherd of Hermes has some doctrines in there that are really pretty dicey when it comes to penance and when it comes to this idea of repentance and how to get the forgiveness of sins and all these things. And so there were some churches in the early days that were found reading this document. And you know what the advice that was given to those churches? Don't read this document anymore. Well, why? Why can't we read this? You know, it's got as much archaeological evidence as the Gospel of John. And they started pointing out the doctrine in it. You know how you can tell pretty quick whether something is going to be spurious or whether it's going to... is look at the doctrine. What did the disciples tell us over and over again? Somebody look up, just for the sake of time, somebody look up Ephesians 2:20 real quick and quote it for us. It's not fast enough. Somebody quicker.
We are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Okay, so we're built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, right? So we have apostles' writings. Did you know that in the first century, before a lot of these others were even becoming in vogue, we already had a church that recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from a very early time and considered it authoritative. Paul the Apostle even quoting from Luke and calling it scripture. And so we have these things already in place. And so later on, another document comes out. Listen, they can come up with the Shepherd of Hermes. They can come up with some doctrine. With the Song of Susanna, they can come up with all these other things. There is an easy way to tell whether any of those documents are really worth their salt. Compare them with the doctrine of the apostles. What did the apostles teach us? What was it they gave us? They gave us solid doctrine. They gave us what the church needed in order to operate. And we've got those things down in writing. So somebody else comes along and says, no, man, you got to put this little thing on your chest. You got to pay the priest some money and you got to do all these other things. I'm going back to the apostles' doctrine right here. The apostles' doctrine was there at the time. The church accepted it. Over the course of time, the church continued to accept it. Unbelievers started putting their documents out left and right all over the place. But the church held to a certain number of books. It's called the canon. The ones, well, you know, who chose who did that? No, well, there wasn't one person that simply, okay, this is in, that's out, this is out. What they did is they evaluated all these things and they compared them. To me, if there's any other documents that come along, they have to match what's in my hand. They have to match what the church has traditionally had in its possession all the way down the line, back to the apostles. You want a new tradition? It has to match this. You want to write a new book, Book of Mormon? Okay, it has to match this. You want to write a Quran and say that an angel revealed it? It's got to match this right here. How can you be so sure? Well, because I do see evidence in the history, but I have a promise from God. And that promise is that His words would never be lost, that His words would always be available, and He would preserve them unto the end. My faith is in God's promise. We'll take it up next week.